Proverbs chapter 3, or you can follow along in the bulletin. Proverbs 3. I'll be reading verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Join our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we desire above everything else for you to speak to us by your word. And so please get me out of the way and help me just be an instrument by your grace and for your glory for the sheep of Christ to be fed, that they might know your love, your care, your compassion towards them, and that they might be built up on their most holy faith. We pray that you would allow these truths to sink deeply into our heart and that we might live in light of them, that you might be pleased to bless and help and strengthen me, that these people might be encouraged by your word through your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now in Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. In our culture, and probably most cultures, but particularly in American culture, I would say, the idea of being corrected is seen in a negative light. It's seen as something that we want to fight against, and we don't want anyone to tell us or to correct us. And we can have this mindset that we don't want anyone to know our business, and we do not want anyone to bring correction to us. But we see here that that same reality, as it relates to man-to-man relationships, can be equally applied to not wanting to have the Lord our God chasten us or to correct us. And so we see this text that says to the son from a father, he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And so my main point is this. Do not despise Jehovah's chastening, because whom he loves, he corrects. Do not despise Jehovah's chastening, because whom he loves, he corrects. My first point is, do not despise Jehovah's chastening. And my second point is, whom he loves, he corrects. Whom he loves, he corrects. So again, my first point, do not despise Jehovah's chastening. We see this father who loves his son and wants what is best for his son. And he finds it important enough to bring it up, and it's inscripturated in the Holy Scriptures for us to always know. And he says to his son, my son, do not despise the chastening of Jehovah. Again, Lord in all caps is God's covenant name, Jehovah. And so he says, my son, don't despise. Don't look down upon. Don't be upset. Don't be grieved when Jehovah your God chastens you. When he brings a loving, fatherly chastening upon your life. Don't despise it. Don't fight against it. Don't look down upon it. My son, when he brings this into your life, do not despise it. And we know that all of us, even if we are saints of God Most High and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we can stray. And one of the ways that Jehovah is committed to keeping us is by his loving, compassionate chastening over our lives. That as a good father, he does not let his children stray unto apostasy. But he makes sure that they are kept. And one of the ways that our Father keeps us is by giving us a good spanking from time to time, a good chastisement upon our life, so that we do not stray unto damnation. Because if we are in the Father's hand, he makes sure by whatever means necessary that we do not forsake him. That we do not forsake him. And one of the ways he does that is by his loving chastisements. Let me show you how God has promised. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 32, how God has promised towards his beloved people, how he will interact with them. Jeremiah 32. This is such a key text, such a wonderful text on God's relation to his people. Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 38. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 38. It says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 39, "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." Verse 40, "And I will make them an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." The main thing I want to focus on here is Jehovah says that he is going to make an everlasting covenant to not turn away from his people to do them good. And one way he does them good is he so puts his fear in our hearts that we will not depart from him. That's what the text says. That he so puts his fear in our hearts because he loves us and he wants to keep us. That he puts his fear in our hearts so that we do not want to utterly depart from the living God. That he has promised to keep us and to protect us and to put his fear in our hearts so that we will not run away from him. And so it is true that God does not turn away from us, but it's also true that God has made it that if we are truly his, through the means that he's appointed, we will not depart from him. We will not depart from him. I will answer the objection, though, that can come up with that doctrine. But I want to just say this, that a key way that Jehovah our God brings about keeping us is through his chastisement. But the question will then come, well, there are people who name the name of Christ and look like they're in Christ and then depart unto apostasy. How do we do this text or Jeremiah 32 in light of those things? When there are people that we know or we've heard of that have claimed the name of Christ, say they're members of the new covenant, say they're indwelt by the Spirit, and then utterly depart. Well, 1 John 2:19 answers it for us. They left us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out to make it evident that they were never of us. We see this also in the four soils parable that Jesus gives. You have three soils that are not truly converted. Only one is a truly converted person. Those three, two of them, if I remember right, spring up for a time. But then the cares and temptations of this world choke it out. And so there can be people that can look, that can give every impression that they are truly members of the body of Christ, truly indwelt with the Spirit of God, truly in union with Christ, and show that they weren't. Because if they were, Jehovah would have chastened them so that they would not depart from him. And their departing is evidence that they weren't really in the family of God, because God would never let one of his children go away like that. Because our God, Jehovah our God, brings chastisement. And it should be our desire. It should be our joy. Not only should we not despise, but we should be glad that our Father loves us enough to not allow us to stray. He loves us so much that he will not let us go and do our own thing. He will not let us say, you know what, you can just go on the street. Cars are coming, to use this analogy. Cars are coming, I don't care. You get hit with a car, I don't care. No. Our Father brings discipline so that we do not go out in the street of apostasy. He loves us so much. And therefore, we shouldn't despise his chastening. We should desire it when we need it. We should desire that when we need to be corrected, when we need admonition from God in many different ways that he does it, we should desire and want to be chastened by him and corrected by him, lest we end up as those who apostatize from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should desire, we should want, we should not despise it. We should want God to chasten us. We should want his chastening. And this happens in many different ways. God's chastening can come in many different ways. Obviously, God doesn't come down from heaven, take out a wooden spoon and spank us, literally. Obviously, it doesn't happen that way. So we know that it's not a literal thing of God actually chasing us in the sense that he comes down and literally does it. But there are many ways in which God brings chastisement. Let me just name a few. And let me just say this. These things happening in your life does not inherently mean it's chastisement, but it could mean. So I want to make that clear. I'm not saying these things coming upon your life means God is giving you chastisement, but it could. It could. And we always have to examine ourselves to see, is this God chastening me? One way is God could bring sickness in our life as a way to chastise us, to humble us. We're walking in pride. We're not walking faithfully. We're not repenting. And so God humbles us by bringing sickness upon our life and chastens us with sickness. That could be a way that God brings chastisement to humble us. God could stop our plans. We wanted to do something. We were hoping something would happen. And God ends our plans to chastise us, to bring correction to us. God could bring another person in the body of Christ, and they come to us and address an issue. And that could be God's chastisement in our life. These are just a few examples of ways that God could bring his loving, fatherly chastisement to us. Sickness. Someone correcting us. Our plan's not working out. God closing it because he is bringing discipline upon us. Not that all these things mean he's disciplining us, but they could mean that. If you turn with me to Matthew 18, we see a key way how God executes his chastisement in the church. And I already somewhat mentioned this, but I want to show us explicitly. Matthew 18. We had a very fruitful discussion at our fellowship meal about church discipline and how to do it, which was very edifying and encouraging, about how we should apply these things biblically and pastorally. I don't know if I'm going to get in all of our discussion, but I at least want to show us this text. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So let me just say this. This is the first step of church discipline. You see someone in open sin. You know, so you confront them and you go to them and say, brother, sister, this is what I see. Am I seeing it right? Maybe I'm wrong. Because you always want to go with a humble spirit and say, I could be wrong. Maybe I'm seeing things wrong. But this is what I see. And am I right? And they say, you're right. I'm not doing what I need to do and I need to repent. Will you please help me? I repent. I don't want it. You've gained your brother. It's over. That is a way that God brings chastisement to us, though. When a brother or sister loves us enough to confront us and not let us feel comfortable in our sin, not allow us to feel like it's okay, everything's fine. No, they confront us and say, something is not right. And they go to him and say, brother, sister, something is not good here. And they come with love and compassion, not because they're trying to beat us over the head, but because they love us. And if that person says, you're right, I repent. I need help. I repent. You gain your brother. That's what the text says. You gained him. It ends. You've gained your brother. But, verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if he doesn't hear that one person, you take one or two more. So that by the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if they hear the two or three witnesses that go, again, if they repent and say, you're right, I need to repent, you're right, I agree, and I need to repent, then it's over. And we have to be careful, though, too. What we could easily say is, and there's a place to want to dive deeper, but we have to be careful saying, but do you really mean it? But are you really serious? What we should do, yes, we want to press, but we should believe the best about someone. If they're telling us that they are grieving over their sin and they want to be free, and then we see that, we should believe the best. At least there, we'll see the fruit. We'll see if they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But we want to believe the best about people when they say they are repenting. But then it says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear, even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we see then, okay, so he didn't listen to the one, he didn't listen to two or three, and now he doesn't listen to the church. Now the church is informed, and the church tells him, you're sinning, we love you, we don't want this for you, we want you to be reconciled, we want you to repent. And if that person will not even hear the church, they will not even hear the church, then treat that person like a heathen and a tax collector. As we were talking about these things during lunch, I will say this. After talking it out and us wrestling with it together, which was very fruitful, this is where I think I am now with it, how to apply this text. I could change, I'll be honest, I could change, but this is where I'm at now. That person would obviously no longer be a member of the church. Therefore, they would have no benefits of membership. They would therefore no longer be able to take the Lord's Supper. They also, because we have a fellowship meal every week, never be able to participate in our fellowship meal. We wouldn't want them to come to prayer meeting because we wouldn't want them to join in our prayers as if they're okay. The only thing that we would want them to join into is our public worship so they could hear the preaching of the word, but not our fellowship meals, not our prayer meetings, because we would want them to be reconciled and realize they're excluded from a lot when they're under discipline. The only place we want them to be, because we know the primary means of grace to bring them to repentance, is the word of God and the preaching of it. That's where we want them to be. That's where we want them. But we don't want them feeling like, oh, I can fellowship meal just like, I can have the fellowship meal just like normal. I can pray with the church just like normal. I know I'm under discipline. I know I'm excommunicated, but I'm basically doing the same thing. I'm just not a member anymore. We want them to feel the weight of it, of, wow, I'm excluded from a lot except the preaching of God's word and sitting under the public worship of God. We'd also wouldn't want them invited over people's houses because you don't even want to eat with such a person, as if everything's good, as if they're fine. We can fellowship with them. We can have them over just like normal. No, we're not to even keep company with that person, meaning we are not to have Christian fellowship with them. And so do we want them under the word of God? Yes. But do we want them to have fellowship with us like everything's okay? No. Because otherwise they might feel, well, I can still participate like I did before, even if I'm under discipline. And so I'm just explaining where I'm at now. I could change, but where I'm at now is we want them under the means of grace, but we do not want them to feel as if everything is okay with how they are before God and before us. And so if they're able to participate in things just like normal, for the most part, then they don't feel the weight of the chastisement of the church that could be the means to bring them to repentance. When people feel week after week, every single week we take the Lord's Supper here, and every single week they can't take it. Every single week we have a fellowship meal here, and they can't take it. And they can't partake of it. They have to go home. Every single week they're feeling the weight of, wow, something is not right. And we pray that God would use that as the means to bring them to restored fellowship with himself and with the body. And with the body. Because we want them to feel. And this is, if they are truly God's child, and God's children can be excommunicated. We understand that, right? It could happen where someone who is truly a child of God, who is straying, could be excommunicated. And then when they feel the weight of all this, this could be Jehovah's means to chastise them so that they're restored. But if they don't feel the weight of it, they might not feel the spanking like God wants them to feel it. And so this is why we have to think about how we apply these things, how we want people to feel the weight of their sin before a holy God. And again, always we do these things. Why does God our Father spank us or chastise us? Because he loves us and he wants us to repent and be restored. Why does the church bring church discipline? Not because we merely want people to feel bad about themselves, but because we want them to be restored. We want them to repent. And we want them to feel it. Feel the weight of their unrepentance. We want them to feel the weight of because there's a distinction, as we were talking at lunch, there's a distinction. And it was helpful because I was already planning to talk about this text, and talking about it at lunch was helpful. I already had it. Plan to talk about church discipline as a means of God's chastisement. But some people might say, well, you let the unbelieving children come to the meal and these type of things. But as we're talking about lunch, there's a difference. As I was talking through it and hearing thoughts, there's a difference between someone saying they're in Christ, covenanting with the body, agreeing to be under the discipline of the church, agreeing to the stipulations of membership, and then breaking their covenant vows or their covenant oath between the church and between God. There's a difference between an unbelieving child who hasn't agreed to any of that and are just going along with the ride, so to speak, and someone who has covenanted before God. There should be a weight that they feel, wow, I did something serious against God and against the church. And there should be a greater weight that that person should feel that normal unbelievers shouldn't feel. But covenant breakers of church membership should feel the weight of that. Should feel the weight of that. But let me just say this to anyone here who's thinking, wow, that's intense. The wonderful thing is if you repent, it's all over. No one should be concerned if they have a repentant spirit over any of this. Because this isn't, well, you did this, you're repenting, but we don't care. No, it's you repent and you're restored. That's a beautiful picture. You repent and you're restored. But they feel it. They feel the weight of this so that they are moved to repent. And we should not despise Jehovah's chastening. We should not think that we're wiser than God. God is the one, through Jesus Christ, who instituted church discipline. And some people will say, well, if we really love people, it's similar. People will say, if you really love your children, you wouldn't spank them. It's a similar thing here. If you really love your children or really love people in the church, you wouldn't discipline them. It's the exact opposite. If you love your children, you spank them. And if you love the church and the purity of the church, you execute church discipline. And you're also saying that you're more loving than Jesus, because Jesus is the one who told us to do church discipline. And Jesus is the one who told us to treat that person as a heathen and a tax collector. And therefore, there should be a weight to these things so that the person would feel God's chastisement and repent. And if they say, well, I don't even care. I don't care that your church disciplined me. I don't care that I can't come to fellowship meal. I don't care that I can't take the Lord's Supper. I don't care about any of these things. Well, then they're just showing their true colors. They're just showing their true colors. But if someone senses Jehovah's chastisement through this, through the means of his church, and they say, wow, this has really changed my relationship with the church dramatically, and I don't like it. And God uses that to bring that person to repentance as they feel the weight of his fatherly discipline upon them. What a beautiful thing that is to behold. When someone is disciplined, but they're disciplined unto repentance. Unto repentance. That's a beautiful thing to behold. And so that's what we see. One key way in which in this present life, Jehovah brings chastisement through the means of church discipline. And so we need this. This is why so many people can go astray, because churches don't practice church discipline. They don't do this. They don't have, there's no weight to being church discipline either. You might in word only say, well, no, you're no longer this, but there's no weight to it. They don't really feel it. There's no practical implication of it that really hits the person's heart. And because of this, people can stray and go away and still feel just as comfortable like they were members, because there's no pressing. And also too, beloved, if this would ever happen in this church, God forbid, of course, I don't want to do church discipline. This is something that you don't want to do. This is something that you have to do, but you don't want to. But if it ever happens here, we have to be the people that are willing to confront people in love. If someone's here and they're excommunicated and they can come to public worship like I described, but they feel comfortable just kind of going along with it, something's wrong with our congregation. Something is wrong if someone feels comfortable week after week being here, knowing they're not willing to repent. There should be a pricking and we're not beating people down, but a confrontation. So the person feels week after week, we want you with us, but there's unrepentance. And yes, we want you here because we want you under the means of grace, but you realize you can't do anything with us really. And we want to be the people that make people feel uncomfortable in their sin. You hear about churches that say, we want people to be comfortable. Come as you are, feel comfortable, do what you want. We don't want you to feel uncomfortable. We don't want you to ever feel as if someone is stepping on your toes. Let's not be a church like that. Let's be a church where people do feel uncomfortable in their sin so that they might find refuge in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to feel uncomfortable with living and practicing sin, not because we want them to feel bad by itself, but that feeling bad might be the means that God uses to bring them to himself, or if they are his chastening hand to bring them to repentance. And so, beloved, let us not despise God's chastisement. Let's not despise his correction, but let us celebrate it, knowing that he knows what is best for us and he knows what is proper for our lives. We shouldn't despise it. We shouldn't despise it, but we should be those who celebrate that God would love us enough to bring his fatherly correction upon us. his fatherly correction upon us. And now my second point, whom he loves, he corrects. Whom he loves, he corrects. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So now we're getting more explicitly, why does Jehovah chasten us? Why does he correct us? Why does he do these things? The reason is because he loves us. He loves us. And our Father, as a loving Father, wants what is best for us. And blessed be God. He knows that sin is not what's best for us. He knows that sin brings misery. And what a state did the fall bring mankind, our catechism says. And it says the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Sin brings misery. And our Father loves us too much to let us stray into the path of misery, sorrow, and pain. And therefore, he brings this correction and this chastisement and these loving spankings to us because he loves us, because he wants what's best for us, because he doesn't want us to stray, because he doesn't want us to fall into the traps of the evil one. And so he corrects us because he loves us. He chastens us because we are his children and he is our Father. And so His correction for us, his chastisement, his discipline is never done out of revenging wrath. It's never done because he's punishing us. That's a key thing. And it could be semantics, but I'm key on saying God doesn't punish us. He disciplines us. He punished Jesus in our place. The punishment for our sin was upon him, but he disciplines us. He punished Christ for us, and he disciplines us because he loves us. You might think that's semantics, but I'm making a distinction. What happened for God's people upon the cross, upon Jesus taking the punishment, so that we would receive not God's punishment, but his discipline because he loves us. All the punishment, all the wrath of God against our sin has been poured out upon Jesus Christ. And he took the cup of wrath and drank it completely. So that our Father, when he disciplines us, he never does it out of wrath. He never does it out of revenging wrath to punish us for our sin, but always as a loving Father that wants us to be corrected. That's why he disciplines us. Not because he's trying to pay us back for our sin. All the punishment for our sin was already taken upon Christ. There's no payback. There's no, you did this, now I need to beat you down. Or I need to strike you with a lightning bolt. Or I need to do this because I am wrathfully angry against you. No. He does it because he loves us too much to let us stray. It's love, not wrath, that motivates this. It's compassion and not sin or not anger that motivates this. It's mercy. It's mercy that our Father would correct us. It's his mercy that leads him to do this. It's as he sees his wandering children going astray that he chastens them because he loves them. Because he loves them. And we know that according to Hebrews 12, that if someone doesn't receive chastisement from God, it's because they're illegitimate and not his children. If they don't receive correction, it's because they're not truly God's child. If they don't receive it, it's because really they're a child of the devil and child of wrath. Because the only ones who have this privilege of Jehovah chastening and correcting them is those who are his beloved children, because they're in Christ, the only begotten Son, and they're indwelt by the Spirit. This is a privilege that only the child of God has. The lost man might be punished by God, might have God's wrath poured out upon them, but they never have God's fatherly care upon them where they are disciplined in love. Where there are discipline and love. Because whom he loves, he corrects. Whom he loves, he corrects. And so what a wonderful reminder that chastening and correction is not done out of wrath, but out of love. And then we see the parallel to a father, verse 12, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So what's being said is Jehovah, he corrects us because he loves us. And the same thing with a godly father. A father, corrects his son. He chastens his son. He spanks his son because he delights in him. The Proverbs say, he who spares the rod hates his son. He hates him. Our culture says if you spank your children, you hate them. God says if you don't spank them, you hate them. That's what the Bible teaches. If you don't, you're showing hatred towards them. But we see here that a father who delights in his son, who loves his son, who wants the best for his son, who desires all that God might give him, he chastens him, corrects him because he loves him, because he delights in him. And so these are the realities of what God does in our life through his chastening correction, because just as a father who delights in his son, so Jehovah corrects us because he loves us. So let me just bring this to some application as we continue to think about these things, even though I brought application a little bit earlier. One is, if you are without Jesus Christ, if you are without salvation in him, you never receive God's fatherly chastisement and you're missing out. You never receive God's fatherly chastisement and you're just led astray. You're led to do as you will without any restraint, and it can lead you to sin and more misery. And so if you're here without God as your heavenly Father because you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, the greatest need for you is to know God as your Father. And the only way you can know God as Father is to come through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by Christ. And so you need salvation in Christ. You need to be redeemed by him, the one who took the punishment so we could receive the discipline. The one who took the punishment of God's wrath so we would only experience God's fatherly care. And so you need the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem you, to rescue you, so that you might, as a sinner, lost, see God no longer as your judge, but as your Father. And that you might, when you stray, have a loving Father who cares for you to keep you and protect you. And then for God's people, when you're straying and you sense that maybe this is happening to me because of God's discipline, you shouldn't grumble and complain against it. You should be thankful. You shouldn't despise it or look down upon it. You should be thankful that your Father would love you enough to bring those things in your life so that you would not stray. But he would love you enough to bring his loving correction upon you so that you might find blessing in obedience. Let us be a people. May you be a person who doesn't despise your Father's correction and chastening, but receives it when you need it. But receives it when you need it. That you would be a person who says, Father, if I need your chastisement, bring it. Bring it. That I would be more and more pleasing in your sight. But the wonderful thing is, if there's repentance and these type of things, repentance in our life, that the purpose of chastisement is to bring repentance. If there is repentance, there might not need to be the same type of chastisement. He might still bring chastisement in different ways, but chastisement is a means to repentance. To repentance. Because, again, he loves us and he wants what's best for us and he cares for us. And also, too, as we think again about church discipline, you have to be utterly convinced that the most loving thing to do for people who are not willing to hear one member, then two or three members, and then the church, is to bring discipline upon them, even unto excommunication. We must be convinced that that is the loving thing to do, because we want them not to feel comfortable in their sin. We want them to feel sorrow in their sin. So we have to be convinced, you have to be convinced, that letting people go on in sin without any discipline, without any correction, without any sense of the weight of that, is actually not loving them. It's actually harming them. It's actually being cruel to them, because what you're telling them is, you can be comfortable in your sin and we're going to be okay with that. No, but what we tell people is, if you repent, you're restored. But we want you to repent, and therefore we must, because we're more concerned about how God sees us than how you see us, we must bring loving correction to your life, even unto excommunication. And we must be convinced that that is God's appointed means to bring blessing upon his church, for the purity of the church and for the protection of the church. And we see as well that chastisement, discipline, spanking, these type of things are not unloving. They are the epitome of love. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's what our Bible says. And we still, even as saints, have foolishness residing in us, in our remaining sin, and therefore we need God's rod of correction upon us from time to time. And that we wouldn't despise it, we wouldn't detest it, but we would know when he does it, he loves us. And he wants what is best for us. And so may we all be convinced that we don't despise it, but we instead desire it. Because we know when he brings it because he loves us. And God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And his love continues manifested in his fatherly care over all his beloved children, who he loves dearly as the apple of his eye. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd apply these truths to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.